I was given a fairly weighty passage to deal with today. There are four stories in it. I'm going to briefly touch on three of them. Luke chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 22. I'm sorry, I'm probably reading a different translation from you. It's not Malagasy, though. Now, it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city, who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he had been by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him, in the presence of all the people, the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. We read in the scriptures that never man spake like this man. Jesus didn't ask questions to seek information. He knew what was in man, but he used questions to draw people's attention to things they needed to know about themselves and about him. He asked very searching questions. Very powerful questions, very poignant questions. And the thing I want us to look at this morning is the three questions that Jesus asks to very different people or groups of people in this passage. We won't take them in quite the right order. We'll start with the second question, where Jesus speaks to the man and he says, "What is your name?" Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Jesus is showing this man something about himself and his need. I mean, it was a strange question, wasn't it? What is your name? I mean, didn't Jesus know what his name was? The man appeared to know who Jesus was. In verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" But Jesus, through his question, "What is your name?" is showing that he doesn't know the man. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that this man has no relationship with him. Remember in Matthew 7, where we have the picture of Jesus speaking on the day of judgment to some and saying to them, "I never knew you." This man is separated from Jesus, from God. He's cut off. He's not in the family of God. Jesus knows everything. But he doesn't know. He doesn't have a relationship with this man. But by asking this question, Jesus is showing that nevertheless, he has an interest in him. He's showing this man his interest. It says in 2 Timothy, "The Lord knows those who are his." He knows their name. In Exodus, God said to Moses, "I know you by name." Do you remember how Jesus said in the garden, "Mary"? This man apparently didn't want Jesus to know him. To know about him was one thing, but to know him, the cost would be too high. But Jesus is seeking him. And I wonder if it could be that there's anybody here this morning. And Jesus would say to you, "What is your name?" You've never yet come to truly seek him, to seek forgiveness, to seek salvation. Obviously, you come to church, or you did today at least. But perhaps you do it to please someone, or out of habit, or just to ease your conscience. You don't come to know God and say truly to Him, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Because He's not your Father. He doesn't actually know you. But He still speaks and He says, "What is your name?" Because He's seeking you. And Jesus, by His question, is showing the man something about himself. He's showing him about his power and his authority, his superiority to the devil and all his troops. He is a desperate man. He's called Legion because he's possessed by many devils. Do you know how many there were in a Roman legion? I looked it up, 6,000, approximately, something like that. Possessed by 6,000 devils? But Jesus has power over them all. It's difficult, isn't it, to imagine anyone in a worse plight. Can you imagine anything worse than to be possessed by 6,000 demons? Perhaps there might be somebody addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to gambling, addicted to immorality. Jesus has power to deliver from the worst of evils, from the most powerful of masters. Jesus did it. He can do it. He can still do it. We have a man who comes to the church, Emmanuel Sara. One of our members, he's a schoolmaster out in a village just not far away. He was converted a few years ago now, but he recently told us some of his story that we didn't know. In 1996, when we had the official opening of the hospital, he wasn't in the church at all at that time, but he said he came along when we had the celebration. We had a kind of public open day, an open meeting and so on. And why did he come along? He came along because he expected there'd be some alcohol. He thought there'd be something to drink. There always is in Mandrat Sara at such occasions. And that was the only thing that he was interested in. He was disappointed. But some years later, he was converted. He was sick some years later. He had some kind of wound. And he had to have it dressed over the course of a number of days at the hospital. And every day he came, he heard the gospel. And he was converted. And now he's trusting and following the Lord. And the Lord has delivered him from his addiction to alcohol. It's been thrilling recently to hear of a little, almost a revival going on in a village some distance away from us. We have one of our men is an evangelist in the hospital and goes out and so on. He's called Sulu. Solo, if you read his name in the thing, he reads Solo, but he's called Sulu. And he coordinates evangelism in the hospital. And he heard about this village, and he was invited to go to this particular village one day. And he went and found that it's a village that's the very center, the very heart of superstition and darkness. And the Lord gave him a burden for this village. And he started visiting it once a month. He still goes there. Once a month, he stays there from Saturday till Tuesday and preaches the gospel to the people. There's about 100, he says, who meet there with him now to hear the Bible message explained. A good many have been converted, are preparing at the moment for baptism. And he's told us the stories of how they've gathered together their fetishes and their symbols of idol worship and so on, and had public bonfires to destroy all these things. They'd been like Legion, but the Lord has delivered them from all of that. That's the first question. What is your name? Second question. Who touched me? Verse 45. Here's Jesus with this crowd around him. He's going, summoned to help this little girl of 12 who's dying. And Jesus suddenly looks up and says, "Who touched me?" And it's a woman. And by asking this question, Jesus is showing this woman something about herself and about her need. We do see many people rather like this woman in Mandrasara, people who've spent all their living on trying to be healed of their illness from the various quacks and healers and spirit worshippers and so on. And sometimes they come in very bad state to us after a long time, very late in the illness. Or there are others who come because they've been treated by so-called medical practitioners, particularly for having abortions, and they come very, very with very, very severe complications. They've spent everything, and they've only got worse. Well, here was this woman. But she was a woman who already believed in Jesus. She believed that Jesus could heal her. She was very different from Legion. If you see in verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well." But Jesus perceives her real need. She needed to acknowledge Jesus. She needed to confess him before men. She needed to stand up and be counted. Secret believers are not acceptable. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? The Bible says he'd been a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But God moved in his heart as he saw Jesus dying on the cross. And after that, he comes out openly. He goes boldly to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. And here is Jesus graciously dealing with this woman who's a secret believer, but she comes to give this wonderful testimony. In verse 47, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. "Who touched me? Stand up and show yourself." I wonder if there's anyone here this morning. And Jesus would say to you, "Who touched me? Stand up and be counted. What have you done to publicly declare your faith in him? Perhaps you need to be baptized. Perhaps you need to become a member of this church actively. Perhaps you need to identify with the people of God in some way. To help in Sunday school. To go door to door. To come to the prayer meeting. To have courage to pray with others. Perhaps for someone who needs to lay their life open to God and say, 'Here I am, Lord. What would you have me to do with my life?'" Jesus is teaching this woman about her need. And he's teaching her something about himself too. "Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Why? For I perceived," he says, "power going out from me." Jesus is showing that his work is costly. It costs him something. He felt power going out of him. Joseph of Arimathea, what was it that finally moved him? He saw Jesus dying on the cross. He came to see what it had cost Jesus to bring salvation and forgiveness of sins to him. And Jesus is showing this woman that he's paid a price for salvation, for forgiveness. In this case, for healing. But it's cost him. You know the old hymn which says, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if no other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only, must atone." We don't pity him, of course. We admire him. We praise him. We worship him. We thank him. And we don't want to forget, that was our lesson this morning. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. It was a great joy last week to receive an email from Mandrit Sara to say that the Sunday before last, 29 believers had been baptized in the church in Mandrit Sara. And for some folk, it's not easy to take that stand any more than it's easy to take our stand here. There might be opposition from the family. Opposition, real opposition, from a husband or wife who's not a believer. Opposition from parents. But take a stand, we must, if we belong to Jesus Christ. Second question, who touched me? Third question, actually the first one here, verse 25, where is your faith? Jesus had taken his disciples across the lake, they're in the boat, big storm comes, Jesus is asleep, they panic, they call him, wake him up, and Jesus says, where's your faith? Jesus is showing the disciples something about themselves and their need. They had faith. Jesus said, where is your faith? But they're not exercising it. Faith was shut up to a part of their lives and didn't affect the everyday things. Jesus had taken them into a storm, so that they'd learn to trust him at all times, even when he seemed to be asleep. And faith, we can say that faith is putting knowledge into action. Faith's not a Sunday affair. It's not a textbook theology affair. But it concerns our day-to-day lives, trusting him. There's a note of surprise, isn't there, in Jesus' question. Where is your faith? Not, I think, that he was surprised. But perhaps that he was trying to communicate to the disciples that they ought to have been surprised at their own lack of faith. After all, he'd done many miracles before. You remember how back in Luke 5, they toiled all night, the disciples hadn't caught any fish, and Jesus said, try the other side. And they catch this massive load of fish. You remember how in Luke 7, John the Baptist was in prison, was getting discouraged, and he sent to ask Jesus if he's really the one that was to be expected. And Jesus said, just remind John about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and so forth. And then in this chapter, just in the previous section, in verse 19 to 21, here's Jesus' mother and brothers come. And people say, well, you know, by the way, your mother and your brothers are out there. And he says, no, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus has identified with them. He's declared that they belong to him. And after all, crossing the lake was his idea. Wasn't that they said, you know, would you like to come with us? We're going out on the lake. Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they should have made the connection and trusted him when it got a bit difficult. Simply trusting. There's another hymn. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him, whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. I wonder what you're facing today or this week. Are you trusting him in it? Or would Jesus have to say to you, where is your faith? Jesus is teaching these disciples something very important about himself. He is Lord. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord over all the circumstances of our lives. He knows the end from the beginning. Don't panic. Don't fret. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. He is the sovereign God. We need to know that every day. And we need to know that in Mandritsara. Our work has grown quite a lot over the past years. And when we started, we were able to generate income from the patients that are paying and so forth. But as the work has grown, we've added more and more ministries that don't generate income. And the work has become more and more needing financial help. The radio work. We've got a nursing training school now. And so forth. The community health work. We've got 12 folk who spend their time going out into the villages and doing community health and so forth. And sometimes it's easy to need Jesus to say to us, by the way, where is your faith? When we started this project many years ago, some of you might remember this, that we had a Buy a Brick for Madagascar project to build the hospital. I had spent several months going around trying to raise money. I'd been to the British Overseas Development Agency. I'd been to Brussels, to the European Community, whatever they were called in those days. I'd been to Germany, to some large Christian organizations in Germany. I'd been to Tearfund here. I'd been to lots of different places. I'd prepared all kinds of very posh presentation things. Some of them had said, no, you're too Christian. And some of them had said, no, you're too evangelical. And some of them had said, no, you're too hospital-based. And they all had a reason. But out of all that, we raised absolutely nothing. And then we thought we'd do this Buy a Brick for Madagascar project. And I'll never forget, and the Lord reminds me of it very often, that the first money that we received was one day, just a few days afterwards, we'd sent out all the leaflets and so on, and a lady from Liverpool wrote, and she said, she enclosed a check for £75, and she said, it was my son's birthday, son of 13 or 14, his birthday. And she said, he received some money from his grandparents and he was thinking what he would do with it, whether he'd buy a bicycle or something like that. But she said, at the same time, your leaflet came to the door and she said, Mum, I want to buy some bricks for Madagascar and here's the money. And you know, we said, it's amazing. God doesn't need the European Community. He doesn't need the British Overseas Development Agency. He doesn't need any big organizations. God can do his work through children. And it was a terrific lesson for me that I have to put back there and say, where is your faith? Don't forget this, David. I put up on the screen on the end of the video a place called Maintirano. We've been for 10 years, more than 10 years, at the hospital in Mandritsara. I'm getting the hospital going, seeing the church grow considerably and reaching out in the villages. And many people have been asking us, you know, wouldn't you like to do the same somewhere else in Madagascar? You know, not asking me, but asking our team. And we said, well, yes, maybe. We've had not just Christians who've come and said that, but some of senior people in Malagasy society have come to us and said, you know, what you're doing there, we need it in other parts of the island. And wouldn't you come and start a hospital there? And, well, we've looked at some other places and we've not really found the right thing. We've not really felt that God was leading us. But on the 1st of May this year, a team, five of us, I didn't go, Dr. Adrian went, because we're just two surgeons, we can't both be away at the same time. He went with four of our other Malagasy colleagues, and they went to Maintirano. Maintirano is isolated. You can only get there by road 2 months in the year. It's a very bad place in terms of Madagascar. The government, if they have a civil servant that they don't like, who's misbehaved or is not up to scratch, punishment is to be transferred to Maintirano. It's known throughout the country as the place of punishment. And when civil servants are transferred, they're a nurse or a doctor or a teacher or somebody in the administration and so on, when they're transferred there, most of them resign. It's a good way to get rid of people. You transfer them to Maintirano. But that's the idea that the Malagasy have about Maintirano. It's a very, very bad place. And a very dark place without gospel witness. And people worshipping idols, worshipping spirits of their ancestors. There's also quite a Muslim population there, people from the Comores. Who live there along the coast. And this team of five went there and they all came back and they said, each one said, one after the other, that's the place that God wants us to go. And where is our faith? At the beginning of last year, we had 9 doctors in our hospital. At the beginning of this year, we have 5. We're not looking to do something because we're kind of bulging at the seams and thinking it's time to branch off and do something somewhere else. But you know, in Isaiah 54, isn't it? Beginning of Isaiah 54, verse 2. You remember the famous verse that Carey preached on? Enlarge the place of your tent. And so forth. And he preached that to the Baptist Association there in Northampton. And it was the beginning of the modern era of missions. And the verse before that is, hear, O barren woman, rejoice, for more are the children of the barren than of those who have children, or something like that. In other words, when God plans a work, he doesn't say, you know, you're now capable, you're now a lot of you, you've now got all the resources, you can now go and do something else. God takes the nothing and uses the nothing because that's how he brings glory to himself. That's how all the glory will be for him and not for us. Well, I'm sorry for the slight ramble. That's the message for this morning. The 3 questions that Jesus asked, and which of them is for us today. May the Lord bless you all. Thank you very much.